If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew. So I make, I don't know if you know this, but I like to make jokes about things. And some of you actually are kindred spirits in this. I'm going to throw Mark under the bus because he knows, like me and him talk about this a lot. But for me, and this is one of my fears actually also, is you kind of make light of things as a way to kind of carry the point across, right? It's not because we're trying to be irreverent or anything like that. It's just kind of want to get it across in a way that makes everyone feel light with it and not really heavy burdened with it. And humor is a great way to do that. It's also great when you feel nervous. Cracking jokes does it. I got in trouble so many times as a kid because I was really nervous about something or scared. My response was to make jokes. And boy, that is not good when you show up at a funeral or something. It actually is terrifying and gets you in more trouble. The more trouble you get in, the more you feel like it, and the more you get locked into this cycle. But I've also learned that it's a beautiful thing that humor does help. And so I pick on Bill because I know Bill's heart. Bill loves the Lord in a way that is just ridiculous. Him and Lalani had devoted their life to serving God in one of the most devoted-oriented organizations, the Salvation Army, before we were blessed enough to have him here. So I pick on Bill because I know he can take it. So I just want you to know, sometimes I make jokes about things, and I hope y'all know I'm joking. Because it occurred to me that sometimes I joke about something long enough, y'all think I'm serious, right? Bill has actually never slept in a sermon, right? he probably wishes he could, but he hasn't. And I love all the things that we do, but I want us to be mindful that sometimes we get so hung up in the way we worry about what others perceive. It starts to affect our very identity and our ability to just be who we are and to recognize that we're all different. And some people don't crack a lot of jokes. That's okay. Right? Some people are more, you know, to the point. And then some people are less. And some people like to sing in the morning. And some people like to sleep in, although I don't get it. And some people don't like cilantro, and we pray for them. But we need to find how to be us, even filling that in with others in our lives. An example, when we were having our first child, and I was having a girl, I remember like in my mind thinking, all right, I got to choose how I'm going to go about this as a father. Am I going to do the, I'm a man and you're a girl, and so you do your thing, I'm going to do mine, I'm going to try to make you a tomboy as much as I can? And I did. I think Sienna's first 4 or 5 outfits came from Bass Pro Shop or Cabela's. Yeah. Right? Like, that gets expensive quickly, by the way, because, man, kids outgrow their clothes in like 5 seconds. Like, oh my goodness. By the way, baby clothes are a waste of money. Yeah, they outgrow. In the process of him being in the nursery, he outgrew his clothes, didn't he? He did. But you also get a choice to embrace certain things that are maybe the outside world might call ridiculous, but for you, like, nah, man, I wouldn't trade that for a second. Like, I did tea parties with my baby girl. I played Barbies, and I wasn't always Ken. Right? And I'm not ashamed of that, right? If you find me a man that won't get on his knees to play Barbies with his little girl, and I'll show you a guy who needs to learn how to be a man. That's right, right? So for CNN, they all went through kind of these phases. They're all different. All my kids are different, especially girls. Oh, I still don't understand girls. You guys are all so, oh, I don't know. With Sienna, it was fairly simple. I think Sienna, like things, kind of here's what it is. She tried to keep things black and white as possible. I love Dora and Dora the Explorer, so that's what we did. We did Dora the Explorer everything. And so I did it. Did Dora. Did it. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Delicioso. Right? I remember her, her actually crying out one day. And then just her first Spanish words were, ayúdame, ayúdame. I'm like, that's awesome. I didn't teach her that, right? And so I did some Dora, and, you have to embrace what you have to embrace. I tried to control. I tried to say, okay, if we're going to watch cartoons and do things together, let's find things that Dad likes. I do give praise to Jesus every day for Phineas and Ferb that came in right at the right time and saved my life. All the kids could watch it, and I did. Hannah was a little bit different. Hannah was, you know, she went through that phase, the cuteness, Doc McStuffins, but with Hannah, instead of sitting there binge-watching Dora the Explorer, I ended up having to watch Gilmore Girls. I'm like, wow, where did that come back? Every zombie movie ever, and Vampire Diaries. I confess, I'm curious how it's going to go. Right? These are my confessions. Oh, and then the Lord blessed me with another daughter. Oh, and this one, I was like, oh, well, we're going to be good because she does manga. Sit it right. No, she loves anime cartoons. So, like, this is a big thing. Isaac loves anime as well, too, right? But it's different when the guys do it. But this thing came out, and long story short, I made it too long, but long story short, I spent the last week making sure that I could make some time to finish watching K-pop Demon Hunters. I liked it. That's right. Judge me now. Judge me. I watched the K-pop Demon Hunters. I know you're all looking at me. And here's the thing. I say that to say this, that in going through all of these and finding these things that are totally out, like hate groups, boy bands, girl bands. Oh my goodness. My generation cringed when New Kids on the Block came into existence. Heck yeah. And I don't get anime. I mean, I think Voltron was the only anime that should have existed. That's it, right? Yeah, Danny knows what I'm talking about. But I found joy in these things, bringing them together, which is pretty awesome. And it's actually really crazy because in doing this and being open to others, it opened the Lord to speak to me because I was wrestling with this sermon. I was wrestling with this message these last couple weeks, knowing what was coming up. Like, I don't know where I'm going to go with this, like where the Lord is leading me, especially in the passage that was kind of there. And honestly, I got halfway through K-pop Demon Hunters, and literally the Lord spoke to me through that movie. I know, I cannot believe it. Yeah. It's like, all right. It's crazy. You got to be faithful to where God leads. So anyway, let me explain. The first 2 weeks of Advent, right, we've been reminded that we're people of hope. We're supposed to be a people of peace. We're people who don't give in to despair, but we trust in God who's making all things new. And so we live in hope, even in the darkness. We also know that we're not overwhelmed by worry. We're people who live in the peace of God, which calms our fears and will one day bring wholeness to all of creation. This week, we're invited to remember that we're also people of joy. And in this time of year, it's supposed to be a time of joy and celebration. We celebrate with family and friends. We open gifts, share stories. We enjoy each other's company. We have ridiculous Christmas parties. They're just absolute hoot. If you missed last night, you missed out on one hoot nanny of a party. It was wicked cool. Just want to say white elephant gifts ranged from, I think the worst one was a lip phone, to the coolest one, I think, was a chess set of, it was home studio clay formed art pieces that are just brilliant. Like, wow, so you never know. You never know. But we had a good time just hanging out and just laughing with each other, eating really good brisket. We have ridiculous parties. We watch movies, right? And then we argue about whether they're actually Christmas movies or not. For the record, I'm going to tell you from the pulpit, Die Hard is a Christmas movie. I've recently come to admit, only because Hannah has forced it upon me, that The Nightmare Before Christmas is also a Christmas movie, but can also swing all the way from Halloween to Christmas to get you through the season. And for those of us who are Gen Xers, and you know why this is true, well, all the Gen Xers, please pay attention. Gremlins is a Christmas movie. Fair enough? Come on. It's a fun time to decorate the house with all kinds of colors and lights and smells. It's time to celebrate, right? It's a time of joy. Like we should be joyous here. But above all, and I think Marty had said that to us. Someone brought it up. So, you know, we put the pictures of all the birthdays for the month, and we thought, maybe we should put a picture of Jesus up there on the calendar. It's his birthday, right? Like, oh yeah, it's Jesus' birthday month, right? So it's a time to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus, right? This is when we choose to celebrate his coming into the world, his incarnation. And to be fair, could there be anything more joyous than that, than God becoming incarnate and coming to earth to be with us? I mean, that's a huge thing. Would we agree? Yeah? No? Nobody agrees? Yeah, okay, come on. All right. So surely, even Mary and Joseph were feeling nothing but joy when they learned that Mary was pregnant. So in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, Matthew says, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly." This is the word of God. So for Joseph, I imagine that joy was not what he was feeling when he found out that his fiance was pregnant and there was 100% chance it was not his child. Most especially in this world where the ideas of honor and shame, things, words that we use and kind of throw around loosely, are really closer to the world of Mulan and ancient China than anything we're capable of understanding in our world today. And I'm pretty confident that, like any person, he went through this roller coaster of emotions and thoughts about this situation. So to start with, when you're betrayed by someone in whom you've publicly proclaimed your faith, among other things, you're probably going to feel absolutely humiliated. Humiliated because this person publicly treated you as lesser when you did nothing to deserve such a treatment. And you made yourself vulnerable to them. You opened yourself up. You put them in a posture where they could do this thing to you, saying, "I have faith that you're not going to do this to me, but I'm going to put you in this position. I want you to exist in this relationship with me." And they do that. They hurt you. They humiliate you. We've all been there in one way or another. And humiliation is one thing, but what happens is that humiliation can very quickly become shame. And there's a difference, because shame is deeper than humiliation. Humiliation dissipates and it passes with time. Like if I'm the butt end of a practical joke, like I'm bummed, I'm humiliated, I'm embarrassed, but over the course of time, that passes. It's gone. It's not a big deal. It becomes a great story that my siblings bring up somewhere else, see if they can get a little more humiliation out of me. But it doesn't own me. It comes and it's gone. Humiliation of maybe messing up when I come up and I strum wrong or I do whatever wrong or I have the wrong slide up there. Like, oh, but I own it. Like, it's here. I'm done. I'm a little bit embarrassed. But I move on. It's gone. I'm not that worried because I know now. I think as you get older, you start to realize you get less hurt by those little things because you realize it's not going to last. And you also realize that most people care about it a lot less than you do, right? Like, it's done. And so it's gone. So humiliation's not a big deal, but humiliation becomes shame. And it's so much deeper. Shame has this way of digging in and intensifying within us. So that I move from this position of I was treated as a lesser person to I am a lesser person. Do you see the distinction there? You move from knowing that this thing that was done by others, to moving to a position of believing that this thing was done, maybe others had a part in it, but it was caused by you and it was a result of your personal failing. It was my fault for opening myself up to them. It was my fault for being there. It was my fault for thinking that I deserved that relationship. It was my fault for thinking that this could last. It was my fault for thinking this. And we start to move it to think that this is ours. You move from being this innocent casualty of someone else's wrongdoing to believing that, in fact, it's you who did what was wrong. You see, shame is powerful, and it quickly leads us to believe all these negative voices of the enemy, and then to take them all and to allow them to become our very identity, to reshape us, to reform us, so that rather than being a people who are made in the image of this perfect God, we succumb to shame and allow ourselves to be reformed into the image of these dark, horrible, ugly fears. And what makes shame even more destructive is that it has countless ways of finding its way into our hearts. It doesn't just require humiliation by others. I think shame just requires us to be human. And then to embrace our failures as our own identities. You're going to fail. You're going to mess up. I'm not actually as arrogant as I put off to think, say, I know I mess up all the time. My life is a series of how did I mess this up and how can I fix it? That's, I think, most of us. But shame, it just requires us to embrace those feelings, to embrace those failings and to say, well, maybe that's just who I am. To be convinced that who I am, who I really am, is just more broken. I'm more broken than other people are. Or to embrace and to say that who I am is more worthless than others are. Or to say that who I am is more evil than others are. That I'm more ugly than others. Say, yeah, no, I get in the world that everybody's messed up, but I'm the worst. I'm more than they are. Shame tries to convince us that, man, I'm simply a mistake when compared to others. And those feelings, they can be real, absolutely real. They root deeply into our hearts. They become such a part of us, such a deep part of us that they try to consume us. But hear me, they are lies. They are absolute lies. You may be guilty of sin and bad choices. We all have been. We probably all will be. I literally told Perla yesterday or the day before, I will make a lot of bad choices before we're done. You might even commit some really ugly acts. But you need to know that shame is of the devil. And it's there to prevent you from embracing the full restorative grace of God and from participating in His call to reflect light into the world around you. You see, that alone is where your joy is found. It's found in God. So I can be guilty of something. That doesn't mean that I'm supposed to bear the shame of it. And the darkness of this world tells us that it does. You did that. You need to wear that. You need to mark, have that big old scarlet letter everywhere that you go. But you don't. God says, yeah, you did that. Yeah, that was bad. Yes, that may have caused this. Yes, maybe your decision wasn't perfect. Maybe you spent money on the wrong thing, invested in the wrong horse. I don't know what it was that you did. But that thing is done and past. And who you become is what God is looking to. It's who He's trying to form you into. And so if you want to find out who you are, then you look to God. And in that, and only in that, can you find your joy. Let me explain. When Joseph originally found out that Mary was pregnant, he was shocked. Because he thought it meant that Mary had been unfaithful to him, right? I mean, that's exactly what he's going to think. No one is going to think anything else. The Bible tells us as much. He thought, well, Mary was unfaithful. That's how this happens. And if he went through with this marriage, if he said, okay, well, she was unfaithful, I'm going to be like, hey, Mary, it's cool. We're just going to pretend it doesn't happen. He would be publicly shamed. So his other choice is to turn her in, to say she did this, to have her stoned so he can protect his honor. And it's not a matter of let bygones be bygones, because in his world, something needs to happen. This thing took place. Somebody needs to be punished for this. Somebody needs to bear the shame and the guilt forever of this thing that took place. And so his other option is to have her stoned, to have her killed. But I love Joseph. I think he's not talked about a lot in the scriptures, but I think that this guy is just the epitome of faith. His fiance is pregnant. He's not the father. He knows that much. But his love for God caused him to even make a crazy decision. His love for God caused him to protect others rather than himself. His love for God caused him to protect this other person from shame rather than himself. And he decides he's going to divorce her secretly. Like, you just do that. That protects you and your thing. There's no public record of it. I'll be the guy who lives with these whispers. I'll deal with the shame. And instead, even instead of that, if we continue in the scriptures, he ends up being the guy who raises somebody else's kid with the woman who, according to society, humiliated him. But later in Matthew, we find that God didn't leave Joseph in that shameful place. An angel appears to him in a dream and tells him that Mary's pregnancy was the work of God. And Joseph's faith in God softens his heart and it strengthens his mind, so he's able to believe that this dream is true. I mean, think about it. Mary had the Holy Spirit come to her. An angel appears to you. You know it happened. You're like, oh my goodness. And here's how I know you happened. Because every time an angel appears to somebody in the scriptures, you're not like, hey, I'm an angel. I know I look normal and you just want to hang out with me, but I'm an angel. That's not what happens. The first words out of their mouth is, don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Why? Because this is a terrifying experience. I'm an angel. Right? I don't look like this cute little cherubim with wings and a harp. It's a scary looking thing, whatever it is. I don't know. So she sees that. She knows that. All right, that's one sign. Joseph has a dream. Like, imagine this again. You go to your bros who are like, hey, Joseph. Like, I know you like Mary, but hey, man, you said you weren't with her. She's pregnant. I know. But she said it was the Holy Spirit. All right, bro, we've been friends for a long time. I love the Lord, too. Man, we started, you were my bro, my bar mitzvah. How was it yours? Think about that. Ah, she said an angel came to her. I'm sure she did. Now, it'd be one thing if Joseph said, no, you don't understand. The other night, an angel came to me and I saw him. Like, at least he's afraid to be like, okay, but something's happening. Maybe. But instead, imagine Joseph saying, dude, I had a dream last night. And she was telling the truth. Be like, bro, come on. Get into reality. That takes some faith on Joseph's behalf, doesn't it? It just took a dream for him to say, you know what, God? I hear you. I see you. I'm going to do this. And this thing that he does isn't like us. Like, it'd be one thing today, like, and we would, even today, like, if you publicly were with a woman who did this to you, raising a child that every person knew wasn't yours, it would always be a little bit odd. You'd always hear the whispers in the back. But in that day, it was so much worse in a way we can't imagine. It would, in a lot of cases, mean Joseph couldn't find work in some places. They wouldn't be welcome to live in many places. They'd be attacked and threatened, kicked out of synagogues. Joseph says, because of a dream, all right, Lord, let's do this. And he steps up out of this place where shame could have consumed him, because he was definitely humiliated. He felt that. And the world told him, like, shame is coming on you in a way you've never seen. You should have known better. You should have had her stoned. You should have gone through this. You should have done more than listen to a ridiculous dream. You should have thought about reality. You should have done this. And Joseph says, no, you know what? I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to let shame consume me in this. And we can be pretty sure that the shame of pregnancy didn't just vanish. But they, Joseph and Mary, both knew that God was working to bring hope and peace, even if no one else did. Even if everyone else told them that is foolish. It's not how God works. And I'm sure it wasn't an easy time. But Mary and Joseph were able to experience the joy of knowing God was at work and that God would be with them. And through them, the hope of all the earth was coming so that they could rejoice even through the hardship. So we all know hardship and sorrow. We've all experienced relationships that are broken by violations of trust and love. We've been exposed to scorn, to disgrace by those who assume the worst of us. Some of us have struggled to feed ourselves and to feed our families. We struggle with being able to provide what our family needs. Some of us have felt lost and helpless in the face of injustice and violence. I think we all know the grief of loved ones dying. These hardships and sorrow can always create a path that will lead us to shame, to blame ourselves, to blame the decisions we made, for not making that last call, for not saying I love you one last time, choosing the wrong direction, for driving to the store on a rainy night, whatever it is. But like Mary and Joseph, we can also choose instead to experience the joy of God amid our sorrow and our hardship. Here's the thing I guess I want us to get to. God's joy doesn't depend on our circumstances, just on our hope and our trust in God. Joy isn't about being all uber happy. Joy is about knowing that no matter what's happening around us or what may come, God is with us, that His love is for us. Joy is realizing that my identity is not defined by what I have done or what mistakes I'm destined to make again. That's what happens when we ask, who am I? When the question we should be asking is, whose am I? We are God's people. That is whose we are. And for that reason, we are a people of joy. Not because we never experience grief and sorrow, but because grief and sorrow do not have the last word. In our mourning, we remember that one day God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And while most of the world seeks to hide from pain and grief, we are invited as a people of joy to experience sorrow and hardship in their fullness, knowing that in the midst of it all, God is there making all things new. Joy isn't a matter of ignoring what's wrong in the world, but rather of entrusting ourselves to God, to this God who will one day redeem and restore all of creation. In this season of Advent, we're invited to remember that we are a people whose joy is found in the God of Mary and Joseph. As I finish up, I want to invite Taylor and her crew to come up here. We're invited to remember that we don't find joy by ignoring the sorrow. We do not find joy by ignoring the injustice. We don't find joy by ignoring the violences of this world. But rather, we find joy by entrusting ourselves and our world to the God who brings life out of death. And we're invited to remember that we are a people of joy because we have placed our hope in the God of John who writes in Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. And the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life.'" Amen. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, this God who has already spoken what he will do, pursuing us. He's pursuing us because of his immense love for us. His desire to make all things new in our lives. It's one thing when I was a kid and I would cry and my mama would be there to wipe away the tears. It always made me feel better. But imagine the very creator of all things wiping that tear from your face. It's not to ignore it, it's not to say, get over it and get past it. I'm offering you something better. But for him, it's a way of restoring the things that we think are lost forever. The God who spoke all things into existence will restore. And so the end isn't we're all going to be happy and numb in this eternal happiness. But it is we will spend an eternity in the presence of God who has restored everything that was ever lost by sin. And embrace that and live into that. Praise be to God and his crazy love. Amen?
Amen.
Taylor?
All right.